Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, Chuck. Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, if you'll turn there, please. As we continue our study through the Gospel of Mark, let's look at verse 12. Now, the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." May God's blessing rest upon this portion of his inspired word. Let's pray. Father, once again, we cry out to you for your help, for your presence, for the outpouring of your Spirit, that we might understand your word. Guide us, Father. Teach us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we've seen in our study of Mark's gospel, and as we see throughout the four gospels, some of the things that Jesus said were, upon first hearing, so outrageous, so mind-boggling, that it seems that one of the reasons he said them was to shock his hearers, to arrest their attention, to form unforgettable images in their minds. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." What did he say? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In 3 days? "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell." Cut off my hand. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Who then can be saved? It requires true spiritual insight to make heads or tails out of some of the things that Jesus said. And sometimes they only make sense in the light of other passages from God's word. What Jesus said about faith and prayer in Mark 11 seems to be among those mind-boggling things that demand spiritual insight to understand. Now, Let's set the stage. Christ's royal procession into Jerusalem to the shouts of praise from the thousands of disciples present had incensed the religious leaders. It's as if while cutting down those palm branches, the people had inadvertently jostled a hornet's nest. And out came the hornets in the form of chief priests, scribes, and religious leaders, elders of the people. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke thy disciples. Can't you hear what they're saying? Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us now, Hosanna, King of Israel. Rebuke them. They don't know what they're saying. I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out," Jesus responded. The contrast between the common people who received him as the promised Messiah and the supposed teachers of Israel, ostensibly the most spiritual of the nation, the contrast was quite evident. And the day after Christ's triumphant entrance, as he went to his Father's holy temple to once again rid it of those who were defiling it, as he had done at the beginning of his ministry, he saw a fig tree in the distance, which, being full of leaves, indicated that it had figs. But as he drew closer, it was clear that the tree was false. It was, in other words, all show and no substance. Thus, the tree was an ideal image of the nation's religious leaders. The tree gave the appearance of having genuine fruit because the figs precede the leaves or are at least concurrent with them. So Jesus used that tree as an object lesson, one that the disciples would never forget. You might call it a living parable that each of the 12 disciples witnessed. Jesus said to the fig tree, "Let no one eat from you ever again." Then he entered the temple, cast out those who were defiling it, and later returned to Bethany, where he was evidently staying at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now look at verse 20. "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away.'" Jesus had cursed that tree the very day before. Peter was astonished that the next morning as they passed by, the tree was withered from the roots. The withering of the tree probably began as soon as Jesus commanded it to do so, but by the light of the next morning, it was evident that something remarkable had taken place. The fig tree had dried up from its roots, and Peter was obviously amazed. Jesus used this as a teaching moment. Remember, after 3 years of being with them daily, he was soon to be parted from them. And he would then send them forth as apostles in just a few weeks. So in just a few weeks, they would be doing things every bit as remarkable as this. Think of Peter and John implored by a lame beggar at the temple gate, described for us in Acts 3. He was simply asking for money. He was asking for an alms, for an offering, a charity. And Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The apostles would soon be doing things every bit as remarkable as this. Look at verse 22. "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them.'" What? Commanding a mountain to jump into the sea? Did we hear him right? Surely few, if any of us, would ever have occasion to tell a mountain, "Go be cast into the sea." Closest thing, I guess, is people telling me to go jump in a lake, but they didn't necessarily expect me to do it. How often do you talk to inanimate objects? I don't know about you, but I don't usually do that. I don't usually even talk to mountains. The exception would be a rusty lug nut, maybe, when I'm squatting down along a road trying to change a flat tire. Might converse with the lug nut. But it's more of a one-way diatribe. There are a few things we can imagine Jesus saying that would be more striking than this. Few things more incredible. Few things harder to believe. And I think perhaps that is just the point. As when Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have not charity, if I have not love, I become sounding brass, a clanging cymbal, just noise. Now, in English, we call this hyperbole. That is exaggeration to make a point. Best example I could think of is if my dad marched into the living room while the four boys were lounging around watching television, and he marched in from the garage, and he said, I've told you 1,000 times, if you use my tools, put them back. Now, that's hyperbole. And if one of us said, actually, Dad, I've been keeping track, and this is just the 13th time that... we would quickly get a lesson in the difference between being factual and being wise. Or between being wise and being a wise guy. The Apostle Paul, when he said, though I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, was not affirming or trying to teach us about the existence of some sort of angelic language. He was saying, it doesn't matter how wonderful my speech is, it doesn't matter how impressive it may be, how melodious, how eloquent, even if I could speak with the tongue of an angel, whatever that means, a messenger of God, not that he's saying an angel has a special tongue, but if I could speak with the tongue of an angel, if I don't have love, it's just noise. He was making a point, and he used the figure of speech, the figure of angel speech, to make that point. Here, Jesus was making the point that when we pray, we have to believe that God can and will do what we ask, no matter how impossible it may seem to us. And with sufficient faith, he's saying, we can move mountains. But as with many other striking things Jesus says, like the command, cut off the sinning hand or pluck out the sinning eye, these striking words can only be understood in the light of other passages and with the help of God's Holy Spirit. In other words, if believers took Christ's command to cut off the sinning hand or cut off the sinning foot or pluck out the sinning eye at face value, without comparing it with other passages, without thought, without spiritual discernment, and if we obeyed it, there'd be a great many of us limping about with no depth perception. Jesus also said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, he cannot, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14. Now, if we latched onto those words and attempted to obey them without first trying to understand exactly what Jesus meant, we could do great harm in our family. And if we attempted to teach others that same lesson, to obey these words literally, and literally hate your brothers and sisters and your father and your mother and your own life, then we could do even greater harm, right? Some teach, on the basis of these verses here in Mark and others like them, that all we need to do is name what we want, whatever that is, believe that God will give it to us, and then he is obligated to do so. If sufficient faith can move mountains, then sufficient faith can get me the new home that I want, or the new yacht that I want, or in Jesus' day, the new late model camel that I've had my eyes on, you know, the convertible one with the heated seats. Ross Douthat, in his book Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics, notes, this message that God wants nothing more than to shower riches on believers has deep roots in American soil. Already in 1831, Alexis de Tocqueville noted the difficulty of ascertaining from American sermons, quote, whether the principal object of religion is to procure eternal felicity in the other world or prosperity in this. Victorian social Darwinists like Russell Conwell, a Baptist minister and founder of Temple University, chose the latter. That is prosperity in this. Conwell's famous Acres of Diamonds sermon proclaimed that, quote, it is your duty to get rich, and that, quote, to make money honestly is to preach the gospel, unquote. So did best-selling self-help books like The Man Nobody Knows, published amid the boom of the 1920s, which recast Christ as a savvy salesman and the 12 apostles as his smooth-running management team. An idea so compelling that it persists today in the present-day business books like The Leadership Lessons of Jesus and Jesus CEO. E.W. Kenyon, Kenneth Hagin, Paul and Jan Crouch, Ken and Gloria Copeland, Creflo Dollar, among many others, have kept that teaching alive. A theology summarized by the title of the late Kenneth Hagin's pamphlet, Write Your Own Ticket with God. Write Your Own Ticket with God. Gloria Copeland revealed in her book, God's Will is Prosperity, how she understood this verse and others like it. She wrote about a house that she wanted to buy. She said, I began to see that I already had authority over that house and over the money that I needed to purchase it. I said, in the name of Jesus, I take authority over that house and over the money I need. And I called out the specific amount. I command you to come to me in Jesus' name. Ministering spirits, you go and cause it to come. Now, what's wrong with that? If we take what Jesus said about faith in this passage and isolate it from the rest of Scripture, all else that we read, for example, about the love of money, the sin of covetousness, the danger of riches, the principles of prayer, etc. If we take Jesus' words in this passage without giving them serious thought, without any spiritual discernment, or through a prism of covetousness, then we could conclude that Jesus is giving us carte blanche to move mountains, including mountains of gold, into our own backyards. The point of Jesus' words here is that prayer must be offered in faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But with faith, even what seems impossible is possible. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what he's teaching us here. But he didn't speak in a vacuum. What he says about prayer must be understood in the light of everything else he says in his word about prayer. And let's think about that for a few moments. Think about specifically intercessory prayer, because that's what we're talking about here. Asking God to do things. What else do we know about it? Well, first of all, as we said, it has to be offered in faith. But secondly, true biblical intercessory prayer must be offered in Jesus' name, in the name of Christ. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified through the Son. Now, most obviously, I think we all understand that means whatever we ask of the Father, we must ask through the Son, because we have no access to the Father except through the Son. No man comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He who enters not by the door into the sheepfold but climbs up some other way through some other means, the same as a thief and a robber. So if we come to the Father, we must come in Jesus' name. That is through his mediation. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? Asking in Jesus' name involves a consciousness that I have no merit of my own, no merit of my own, no personal account in heaven. In our first pastorate south of Buffalo, New York, a little town called Orchard Park in Hamburg, the church was very small. We were meeting in a little fire hall, a small group of about 30 or so when we got there, and didn't have much money. We had our second child, Grace, came along a couple months after we arrived, and so funds were tight for the church, tight for us, of course, and one of the members of our church was a contractor who had a number of trucks and equipment, and he told us that we could that when I needed gasoline, I could take my car to the gas station that where he took his trucks and put my gas on his account. I think at the time I was driving a little Chevy Vega. I don't know, it's all becoming vague. But we went, so we began to do that. We began to put gas when we were driving around for the church ministry. We put that on his account. I didn't have an account at the gas station. If I walked in the gas station and said, put it on my account, who are you? We don't have your... I was putting it on Steve's account, my friend's account. When I pray, I don't come in my own name. I'm sorry, Mr. Sukiya, is that how you pronounce it? You have no account with us. Oh, I know. I don't have an account. It's under my Savior's name. It's Jesus the Messiah. That's why I come. It's in his name that I come. Asking in Jesus' name doesn't mean tacking his name on at the end of our prayer, although we're in a pattern of doing that. It means being fully conscious that it is only through his merits, only through his mediation, that I have any right to approach a holy God, any right to ask God to do anything. True biblical prayer is offered in faith, and it's offered in and through the merits of Jesus Christ, in his name. And it's a petition that is, thirdly, born of the Spirit of God, and therefore agreeable to his will. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of him, 1 John 5. Now, this is closely aligned with asking in Jesus' name. When we come in Jesus' name, think about it, it's as if we are coming in Jesus' stead. I'm coming to the Father in Jesus' name. And in a sense, in Jesus' stead, we must ask for things that are agreeable to his will. In other words, we're asking for things that Christ would ask for. We're asking for things that the Son would ask for. The very things Jesus would ask for, because we're coming in Jesus' name. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. You see, that was the fly in the ointment of the Gloria Copeland prayer that we quoted some minutes ago. Yes, she was praying in Jesus' name in the sense that she took authority over the house she wanted and the money she wanted for the house in Jesus' name. But to anyone who has come to know the true Lord Jesus through the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the rest of Scripture, what she asked the Father to give her was not what Jesus would ever ask the Father to give him, right? Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, Matthew 8:20. No one who knows the Jesus of Scripture could ever conceive of him commanding angels to bring him the sum of money that he needs to buy the sort of palatial home befitting a modern televangelist. She used the words in Jesus' name in her prayer, but it was difficult to imagine a prayer that Jesus would be less likely to ever offer than that one. You see what I'm saying? Biblical prayer asks for those things that are agreeable to the Lord's will. Fourthly, biblical prayer is in earnest. If you read what the Bible says about prayer, if you take it all together, biblical prayer, it's in faith, it's in Jesus' name, it's asking for things agreeable to God's will, and biblical prayer is in earnest. It's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so in earnest that he was sweating profusely. Do you ever pray so earnestly that you perspire? Man, did your wife ever say to you, have you been running? Your shirt's all wet. No, I was just praying. You ever pray so much that you perspire? When you pray, said John Bunyan, rather let your heart be without words than your words be without heart. And fifthly, our prayer is to be without ceasing. It's to be importunate. That is, until answered. We don't give up. As Jesus taught us in the parable of the importunate widow, Luke 18, she kept asking. She kept bothering the judge. The judge didn't care. He was a corrupt judge. He didn't care about people. He didn't care about this widow. But she kept knocking, and he said, all right, I'll give you what you want. Now just leave me alone. He told us that parable to teach us that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. If even an unjust judge will eventually grant the request, his point was, we need to keep asking God. You may have been praying for somebody for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Don't give up. Keep praying, keep asking, keep knocking. And then we're to pray with an eye to God's glory, as Jesus prayed before his crucifixion. He wanted God to be glorified. He was praying that God the Father would be glorified. We'll talk more about this next week, Lord willing. And then we're to pray with complete resignation to God's will. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. With complete resignation to God's will. A woman who was very sick was asked if she was willing to live or die. She said, whichever God pleases. But if he should refer it to you, which would you choose? Truly, she replied, I would refer it to him again. I like that. I would refer it to him again. And then we need to pray with forgiveness in our hearts toward any who have sinned against us. Jesus makes that clear here. Look at verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. We need to pray with forgiveness in our hearts toward any who have sinned against us. We are always obligated to forgive anyone who has come to us asking for forgiveness. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. You have no right to approach God and expect him to forgive you if you are unwilling to forgive one who has sought your forgiveness. Because whatever it is that you have done, that he has done against you, it's nothing like what you have done against God. There's a great distance between the two. But what if the offender has not sought your forgiveness? Here's where the trouble comes. What then? What if your child were to be killed by a madman with a gun? What then? What if your child were to be killed by a terrorist who believes he's pleasing Allah by killing this infidel? He hasn't sought your forgiveness. He doesn't desire your forgiveness. He doesn't believe he's done anything that requires forgiveness. He's unrepentant. If he had opportunity, he would kill again. If he had opportunity, he would kill your child again. Think about it. The Lord does not forgive the unrepentant sinner, and he doesn't expect us to be more forgiving than he is, but he does call us to love our enemies. And here's the difference. To seek their welfare. Now, what does that mean in a case like that? I would immediately begin praying for conviction of sin in the heart of that man who took my child's life, whether it was a drunk driver or a terrorist or whatever. To seek his welfare would be to pray that God would bring him to repentance, that he would be humbled, that he would be redeemed, that he would one day be forgiven. And it means that I must be ready to extend forgiveness while nonetheless praying for his repentance. You might even say, and some people put it this way, you need to forgive him in your heart while you're still praying for his repentance. You see, you have a forgiving spirit. You're willing to forgive, but you're praying for repentance. You're praying that he sees what he's done. And he sees it for what it is. It's vile. It's a horrible thing to take someone else's life in a way such as that. Now, there's much more that can be said about prayer, and prayer is so important, and it's something that we've not devoted a message to in a very long time, so I'd like to return to it next Sunday, the Lord willing, and develop it a bit further before we proceed on through Mark to Jesus' interaction with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, which comes up in verses 27 and following. But as we prepare for the Lord's table, I want to underscore a few things. Great things can be accomplished through prayer, even incredible things, Jesus says, miraculous things, impossible to explain apart from the power of God. But when we pray, we must pray in faith. We must pray in Jesus' name, that is, coming to God through the merits of the Son, robed in His righteousness. Not, hey, it's me, Russ, but robed in the righteousness of Christ. We must seek things that are agreeable to His will. We must pray earnestly, without ceasing, desiring God's glory, resigned to God's will, having forgiven those who have sinned against us. The privilege of prayer, like the privilege of communion with God, is only possible because of the great sacrifice that Christ has made in our behalf. I'm the one who sinned. I'm the one who should have died upon that cross. I'm the one who deserves God's wrath, certainly not Jesus. Yet He went to the cross as my substitute. He bore my sins in His own body and said, in effect, Father, punish me and let him go free. You can be reconciled to God. You can be reconciled to God. You can have your sins forgiven if you'll repent and lay hold upon Christ by faith. What do I mean, repent? See your sins for what they are, vile and corrupt. Turn from them in disgust. Put your faith in Jesus, not your own righteousness, not your efforts to keep the golden rule, not your attempts to keep God's law. You put your faith in what Jesus did for you. He lived the perfect life. You never will. And you rest in what He's done. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me and save me. I believe that Jesus is your sinless Son. Then I rest in Him and Him alone for salvation. God, have mercy upon me. You come to God that way, in that spirit, trusting in that one who lived the perfect life and died for you. God says, and I declare on the authority of God's word, all your sins will be forgiven. You'll be with God one day in heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, there's so much we need to learn about prayer and so many things in your word that we can misunderstand. We need wisdom. We need your spirit. We need enlightenment. Help us to compare Scripture with Scripture. Help us, Father, to pray for your Spirit to help us as we read and contemplate and teach it. And now, Lord, as we come to your table, prepare our hearts. We ask in Christ's name, amen.